things, recognizing God's provided better things for us in this age through Jesus Christ. Text today, chapter 13, verses 1 through 25. Focus those verses I mentioned. Jesus said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Christians should be motivated by love rather than fear to serve Christ. The outline, verse 1, serve God with brotherly love. I think he is drawing us back to verse 28 of chapter 12. It says, Hebrews 12, 28, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved," I believe there's a spiritual kingdom in which Christ rules and reigns in us and through us, a kingdom not of this world. I know there is a future kingdom, a millennial kingdom, but we are already receiving a kingdom. When you're born again, you can see the kingdom of God. You enter the kingdom of God, John told Nicodemus. But we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. That is a spiritual kingdom. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So I do think we should love God and be motivated by love, but I think it's a healthy, pure love made clean and acceptable with reverence and respect and fear. So we're going to see serving God with brotherly love, serving God with personal holiness, and serving God with sacrificial obedience. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. We go right on to that question. What difficulties do you face in demonstrating love for others? It's time for true confession. And you don't have to name any names. You don't have to say, well, I have trouble loving Jack over there. Or you could just be generic. What are some of the difficulties you face in demonstrating love for others? Many times it's just thoughtfulness. Not the only problem, but sometimes we just don't think about demonstrating love for others. Sometimes we think love just speaks for itself. Like the couple, been married a long time, not Ed and Sue, another couple, been married a long time, and the wife said to her husband one morning, she says, "You know, you never tell me you love me anymore." He says, "Well, when we got married, I told you I loved you. If I change my mind, I'll let you know." That, I don't recommend that. I don't recommend that approach, but it can be like that, can't it? Well, I just, you know, children and young people need to hear that we love them. Of course they know that I love them. I think it's a good thing to tell your loved ones every day that you love them. First of all, make sure it's genuine, that you do love them, but you demonstrate love. I don't know who the author was, I forget. It often comes up. There are different love languages. You've read that book. Who is that? Gary Chapman. Gary Chapman wrote a book years ago. It became pretty popular, about love languages. A lot of people identify with that. Does anybody know what the different love languages are? And I'm not talking about English and French now. We're talking about different kinds of love, demonstrating love. There's acts of service, acts of like helping someone. What are the other? Touch. Touch is a love language. A pat on the back, touch on the arm, touch on the hand, holding hands. Some of you couples right now, you're holding hands right now. You're in Sunday school. No, maybe not. Nobody moved real quickly there. So, touch is a love language. What are the others? Anybody know the other ones?
Words of affirmation.
Words of affirmation. I think kindness, acts of kindness, or I should have looked those up, but it just popped in my head. Gary Chapman, if you don't have that book, you probably can get it. I think generally he's on the right track there. We do have different temperaments. We have different personalities. He also points out, either in that book or another book, that couples tend to have speak different languages. It's not the difference between, what was it, men being from Mars and women being from Venus or something. I forget that book. I'm not sure how good that one is. But actually, we're both on the same planet. But I think that couples tend to have different languages. One may be a lot of men, for example, not the stereotype men, a lot of men think, well, I work hard, I try to earn a good living, and surely my family knows that I do that because I love them. And well, they may not know that. Sometimes people don't read your act of service. Sometimes we are forgetful to demonstrate love for others. Are there other difficulties? Sometimes time, life is so busy, life is so kind of frenetic, kind of hyper-charged, the schedule kind of as a teasing Kim this morning on her dresser there. I saw a little note I left her. I put in her lunch bucket the other day. I just grabbed a pad off of the counter, just like that reminder notes, and I just wrote, I love you. I didn't even sign it. I just hoped she would know it was from me. And she assumed it was from me. That's good. You know, that's important. So I just signed it, and this morning, and that was like a couple weeks ago, and there on her little dresser behind some other stuff there, I said, there was my note. I said, you've kept that note longer than some of those $5 Hallmark cards. Everybody bought one of those, one or two, haven't you? Just nod your head. You know, sometimes it isn't how much a gift costs, it's the giving of the gift. It's the handwritten note sometimes can be very, very important. All right. Serving God with love. Let brotherly love continue. Everyone here knows, of course, that the two great commandments, love God, love your neighbor. The whole of the Ten Commandments, actually Jesus said the whole law hangs on those two pins. If you think, well, there's too many rules. No, actually there's only two. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the reason God gives us more rules is so you can know, so you can answer this question. What does love for God look like? What does love for your neighbor look like? How does love for your neighbor behave? Love is not just some fuzzy feeling, some emotional feeling. Love, 1 Corinthians says, is very active and very much a doer of good things and not a doer of bad things and a cover of sins and a lot of other good things that love does. But love fulfills the commandment to love God and to love our neighbor. All the other commandments, covetousness, murder, adultery, stealing, those are all expressions of what would it look like if you did love your neighbor? Well, you wouldn't steal his stuff. You wouldn't tell lies about him. So God gives us the other laws to help us understand those two. Verse 5 says, let your conversation, and I think that word now probably best understood as lifestyle, or maybe testimony would be a good word. What people see in your daily life, he says, let your conversation, your lifestyle, your behavior be without covetousness. I always remind us that covetousness is actually, Colossians says, it's idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Now, a lot of us are Americans, for example. We kind of laugh at third world countries where they're worshiping totem poles or blocks of stone. We think, well, how foolish to, we're like Elijah there. We say, you know, they can't hear you. They can't, they have no hands to do for you. And so we kind of laugh at idolatry because it seems so foolish. People worshiping blocks of wood and stone. But the Bible says that covetousness is idolatry. Because covetousness is actually a symptom of doubt. Faith, you know, thanking God for your daily bread and trusting God for your daily manna is the best form of saying, I know God loves me, I know God will take care of me, I know God uses means, he may give me a job, or he may give me charity through others to provide my needs, but God will provide for me. That's faith, that's trust. Covetousness is born out of fear, this idea that I never have enough, I can't ever have enough. I forget who the famous millionaire was. He'd probably be a billionaire in today's inflation. But they said, how much more money do you need? He said, just a little bit more. And he had more money than David Crockett. I mean, he had billions and millions of dollars. And how much more do you need? What more do you need? I need more. I need more. I need more. Because money becomes a god to us. It's not in God we trust, it's in gold we trust. Now that may be one of the reasons that God allows financial difficulties. So why would God allow nations to have financial upheaval, stock market problems, inflation? Well, sometimes God may be just teaching us that you can't trust money. You can't trust in gold because it's people steal it and people misuse it. And, governments can print money, and actually the money in your hands can be devalued. You think, well, I'll just put my money in a can in the ground, and that way it won't, nobody will steal it. But that value of that money can dissipate because of inflation, and your money buys less. Now, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. I'm not telling you anything about how much it costs. But if your God is money, it's very unreliable. It's really a broken stick. He says, let your lifestyle be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he, that's God, has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Stock market's up, the Lord's my helper. Stock market's down, the Lord's my helper. Gas prices are $5 a gallon, the Lord's still my helper. Gas prices come down, the Lord's still my helper. Now, I prefer the gas prices down. I prefer the stock market up. I prefer unemployment down. I prefer things because, well, I think, well, maybe everything will be all right. No, I think those things can cause people to suffer, can cause hardship, can cause difficulty. Of course we ask God to provide, not just for us, but for others. But the Lord is our helper. Then verse 7 says, the whole point here is serving God with holiness, personal holiness. Remember them which have the rule over you, or the leaders that you have. Now, sometimes this is applied to political leaders, but I think actually in the context he's talking about spiritual leaders. He's talking about, because he says, remember them which have the rule over you, which have spoken unto you the word of God. Now, a lot of the early Presbyterians, John Calvin and those guys, they believe that the government and the church were the same thing, in effect, and they believe that the leaders, the political leaders, should be like your pastor, and they should be the same group of people, and that's, I just don't think, the best plan. I think the best plan is to have the church and the state to be separate, to operate in their own sphere. Now, Christians do influence their government, especially in the United States, because, as you know, here we have this unique position. Christians, I think Americans don't realize this sometimes, we are the government. Now, we elect people to represent us, but really Caesar in our setup is us. We be Caesar. Now we think, well, but we should respect the president and the Congress and the governors. Yes, I do think so. But really, they are our servants. They represent us. And they deserve respect for their office, of course. But when you don't like the way a democratic republic is going, it's on us. It's on, we get the government we vote for. We get the government we buy. We get the government we tolerate. And that's kind of humbling. You think about, well, it's like this, the wrong people or the wrong policies. Well, in America, it's very unique because we elected those people. You say, well, I didn't vote for that guy. I didn't vote. Yes, but enough people did vote, or whatever happened, to elect your mayor, your governor, or your Congress. So I'm pretty sure here he's talking about spiritual guides. And he's saying, what does that to do with covetousness and personal holiness? Well, your spiritual guide, your pastor, for example, should be more concerned about your spiritual welfare than your financial well-being. Now, that doesn't mean he shouldn't care about your financial well-being. The early church made it clear that there should be acts of mercy. There should be generosity to help the poor. There should be attention to the special needs in a congregation, for example. However, the first pastors were very clear. They're saying, but there should be some godly men who could oversee this benevolence here. And I think it's important, sometimes when people come, a visitor will come and they'll say, I need to talk to the pastor, which is, by the way, certainly, I'm certainly trying to be available. But if it's a benevolence request, I don't take benevolence requests and say, well, you too good or too busy or too, technically I am too busy. No, I'm not supposed to deal directly with those any more than any other member would have to deal with a benevolence request. We've asked the deacons to take care of it. We've asked, and I think that's the pattern of the first church, is what should we do if someone needs food or they need some kind of assistance? That's very urgent. What could be more important than food? Well, what's more important than physical food is spiritual food. But sometimes Christians get embarrassed by that. I think even pastors get embarrassed by that. We feel awkward like that. It's like, well, what's he doing? Well, he's in his office and he says he's reading the Bible. Well, he's probably taking a nap. I wish I could just sit around reading. You ever thought that? I wish I had a job that I only had to work once a week. Anybody ever? Well, some of you had jobs like that. No, you don't have a job like that. Not very much job like that. But the appearance of the ministry sometimes can look, man, what does he do? Well, you know, he goes around and he visits people, but he's got his own schedule. He has no time clock to punch. He has no, one of the things I teach young ministers, I tell young ministers, like, you don't have necessarily any alarm clock. Now, I forget who it was. It might have been Spurgeon or it might have been George Mueller who said, the thing that gets me out of bed in the morning, though, he says, I can't lie in my bed when I hear the farmer leave his bed to go out to milk the cows. I don't know how many of you ever had to milk cows on a regular basis. Anybody milk cows this morning? No. But if you ever done that, or if you visited the home, I mean, those cows, they can't even tell daylight savings time. Cows want to be milked when they're scheduled to be milked, and it's early. It's way early in the morning. And I think George Mueller once said, I can't lie in my bed when I hear my neighbor door open and shut, and I hear the clanking of the pails as he walks. He says, he's up and he's busy about it. He says, the ministry ought to at least be worthy of that. Now, not everybody is a morning person. Some people say, well, sometimes there are things that happen late at night or in the middle of the night that you may not know about. You might call and say, Pastor, it's 10 o'clock in the morning. Did I wake you up? Most pastors are going to say, no, I had to get up and answer the phone anyway or something. Or they're not going to say, yeah, I sleep until 10 every morning. I have to be honest with you, I feel better being able to say, well, I get up about 5:30 every morning. That's not ridiculously early. But some people get up earlier than that. I used to be able to get up when I was always glad to be drinking my coffee. When Rumpke came by, I thought, man, those guys have been up way before. Now they're coming earlier. Like our guys are coming like at 3:30 in the morning, trying to avoid some of the traffic. I'm thinking, I don't know how they can see out there, but I don't always get up by 3:30. I thought, well, I should be up by the time the Rumpke crew comes around. Not if it's 3:30. But we don't have our schedule. We have to set our own schedule. And so well, what is the pastor doing? Well, he's supposed to be looking out for your spiritual welfare, feeding you the Word of God. Paul told, I think, the Ephesian elders that the pastors need to take heed to themselves and to the Word and to the flock. Just pay attention to take care of your spiritual needs and your physical needs, and take heed to the flock, that's the people, and pay attention to the Word of God. And so if they have, remember they are your leader. They are your shepherd. Now they are under shepherds, no doubt. They are not the chief shepherd. Jesus is the chief shepherd, but your pastor is the shepherd. There are several words in the New Testament where Hensley liked to use the illustration from 1 Peter 5. He was talking about the pastor's office. There are three words in the New Testament that talk about what a pastor does who provides for you. First of all, it is the word pastor, which means to shepherd. Then there's the word bishop, which means overseer. It's the Greek word presbyteros. The Presbyterians got their idea of church government from that. I think they went too far with their interpretation of that, but there is a oversight that I think a bishop is episkopos. And then there's the elder. That's the presbyteros. That's the one who takes who leads by example, who has maturity, spiritual maturity. Someone says, well, how old should a pastoral candidate be? Is there an age when it's too young? Well, maturity is a hard thing to gauge, especially in young people. I've met some teenagers who are very mature. I'll say this at the risk. Don't tell Aaron I said this, Brian. But my son at 17 was more mature than I was at 27. I'm just being honest about that. I don't think I was crazy wild at 27. I was never wild, but he had more maturity at 17 than I had 10 years. I think he might be more mature than I am now. I'm not sure, but has, I'm very proud of him, by the way, and Abby, and they are a great blessing to us. But maturity, it's kind of hard to measure sometimes. I've met some people who are 47 who are immature. They may be good people, they may be well-intentioned, but they're very immature. They just don't have a lot of grown-up in it. Kevin Lehman said it had something to do with birth order. How many firstborns do we have here? Somehow I knew Pat's firstborn. Steve surprises me because he's not real mature. No, I'm not just saying that. He's got firstborn written all over him. I've known him his whole life. He's got firstborn, like, neon sign. Firstborn. Scott, the firstborn?
Yes, sir.
I didn't mean to sound surprised. Firstborn. Firstborns tend to be more assertive. They demonstrate more leadership as in birth order. I mean, middle children, Ed and me, I know, are middle children. Middle children, we get a bad rap. They're the salt of the earth, the best people in the world, but sometimes they are not good leaders because they resist leadership. Or sometimes the firstborn gets a lot of confidence from the parents, and sometimes the youngest. We have any babies here? Baby children? The last? Now, I'm not saying it's about Linda, but the stereotype is that the youngest can be spoiled. You ever heard that? You ever? Now, I don't know. I know my sister, she's the oldest, and she was a take charge person. Always was, still today. She's a firstborn. We laugh sometimes about Karen and Philip Dewberry. Two firstborns married. It's worked out so far. I mean, it's a. And Isabel, our oldest granddaughter, she's the firstborn of two firstborns, and she is like the stereotypical firstborn. She's a firstborn. But it's not a bad thing. But sometimes the baby, my brother, with the Lord now, I always thought he was spoiled. As he got older, he didn't deny it. He kind of enjoyed that. We really liked it too because he could get anything he wanted from our parents. He was perfect. We wanted to do something, go somewhere, we'd send Aaron in there as our, Jeff in there as our emissary. And he generally got it. Generally got it. Why? Because he was the baby. He was the baby. So, maturity. When does maturity come up? The real tragic thing is that many of us can be mature one moment and immature the next moment. We know what the right thing is to do, but we let our emotions or our feelings or our preferences overrule us. So when you pray for your pastor, pray for him to have maturity. He has a leadership. He says, considering the goal of their lifestyle, it should be apparent to the follower that the leader's goal is Christ, not his own self-interest, not his own glory. You should seek to have pastors and leaders whose goal is Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes verse 8 is used as a proof text for the immutability of Jesus Christ. And I understand that. It's such a famous verse. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. In context, it may mean, he says, what is the end of their lifestyle or the goal of their life? Jesus Christ, their goal yesterday was Jesus Christ. Their goal today is Jesus Christ. Their goal forever is Jesus Christ. Now, if we get to heaven and that's the wrong interpretation, I'm not denying that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Theologically, sometimes people get confused. They say, well, Jesus, he was a baby, and then he was a child, and then he was a young man, and he did grow up. That's part of the mystery of the incarnation. So, and there he lived on the earth, and now he's at the Father's right hand, and someday he's coming back in the clouds. So when they talk about Jesus Christ the same, are they talking about, well, he's the God-man? I think actually it's a simpler verse. And he's talking about mature leaders whose goal is Jesus Christ. Don't ever reach a point where your goal in life is anything else than to be like Jesus. To be like Jesus yesterday, to be like Jesus today, to be like Jesus forever. Be not carried about with diverse, that means different. He's used that word before in Hebrews. God used different methods to reveal his word. Here he's talking about different and strange doctrines. The devil is the great counterfeiter. The devil loves religion. He loves religious activity. He loves religious dogma. He loves religious talk. He loves to use the words that the Bible uses, the words that Bible teachers, he loves those words. One of the great pitfalls of liberal theology or false theology is they want to take your words and make them mean something else and say, yeah, oh yes, we believe. Roman Catholicism makes much of grace and salvation by grace. You think, well, that must mean that they believe that salvation is all of Christ's finished work on the cross. No, that's not exactly what the dogma teaches. Now, I'm sure there are some Catholics who do trust Christ and Christ alone. I've met some, I believe they are trusting Christ and Christ alone. But their church dogma believes that grace is partially God helping you to do something that will result in righteousness coming to you. It is a blending of grace and works. And the Bible says, if it's of works, it's not of grace. So, there are all kinds of false teachers. It says, it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Now, he may be talking about your meals. It may also be he's talking here about the Judaizers and the rule-keeping and the legalism of certain things you can eat, certain things you can't eat, this obsession. Not that the dietary law wasn't given in the Old Testament. It was, and there were, I think, some good reasons God gave the dietary law to the Jews. But it's very clear in the book of Acts that God has removed those dietary restrictions. We no longer have to be concerned with, is it cloven hoof or not? We don't have to be concerned about seafood or... Because the dietary restrictions, I'm absolutely sure, have been removed, just like the civil government of the Old Testament has been removed. We are not a theocracy. We are not a monarchy in the United States. We are a democratic republic. So he says, it's better that you understand grace than being obsessed like people are with ritualistic religion. Hebrews 13:12-17, we'll quickly hear. Wherefore Jesus, also that he might sanctify or set apart the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. One of the interesting footnotes is where the location of Golgotha was, the place where Jesus was crucified. Tradition puts it inside the walls of the old city. I think in the late 1700s, early 1800s, a British general found a hill outside the confines of Old Jerusalem. He found a hillside which looked like the face of a skull. The topography is shaped in such a way that it looks like the place of the skull. And that came to be called Gordon's Calvary, but because it was the location where he thought Jesus was crucified, outside the city walls, outside the gate. Sort of a literal interpretation of that sacrifice here. And also near that location, that place of the skull, is a garden tomb, which may very well have been. Some of you have been to the Holy Land, and maybe you've seen both locations, the traditional site and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and you've also seen the garden tomb, and we don't know, but the Bible says that Jesus suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Abraham was looking for a city. We're looking for a city. We are pilgrims and sojourners here. All of his life, I know occasionally he visited the Pharaoh's palace, for example, and maybe the palace of a king or two in his day, but Abraham's life, as wealthy as he was, as rich as he was, and he was quite wealthy, and in some ways a king in his own right. He had an army and great possessions, but he lived in a tent his whole life. He just kept moving. He just had no continuing place. He was looking for a city. Now his nephew Lot, he was not content to live in tents. He ended up living in a city, and it didn't turn out well. He chose to live in Sodom. But Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, and we're looking for that city too. The Bible says that one of these days there's a city going to come down out of heaven. A lot of our ideas about heaven and the eternal state are revealed to us in that city, that New Jerusalem. And we're looking for that that city. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, the word communicate here doesn't just mean talking, it means giving. You came in, you placed an offering, maybe in the plate back there, you were communicating. You were taking part in the communion of sustaining the ministry of this church and through missions giving, mission ministries around the world. That is a good thing. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We are not the Levitical system. We didn't come to church today with our little lambs and bulls and goats in our trailers or towed along behind us, offering sacrifices, animal sacrifices. But we are still a sacrificial people. Time, sacrificing time, using your talents for God, and your treasures. The work of God requires giving. To succeed, it requires sacrificial giving. If God blesses you, then the first fruits, as I said in one message not too long ago, the first fruits belong to God. Give them to God. That's one of the demonstrations that you trust God. You think, well, I should wait and see if I have enough. Well, that's fear. Trusting God is giving God the first portion, whatever that portion Maybe. In the Old Testament, it was a system of tithes. And the tithes in the system in the Old Testament is probably closer to 30%, but we won't go there. But 10%, that's sort of become stereotypical. But tithes and offerings in the Bible are really often sacrificial, especially in difficult times, especially, you know, I never cease to be amazed at history. You know, some of the greatest works for God have been done in some of the most difficult economic times. Our first church building, that we built next door, was built in the late 20s, and then during the period of the Great Depression that followed that next decade, somehow that church survived. Somehow that church sustained. That wasn't easy. I think it was very difficult. But a lot of the great church buildings in the United States were built in the 30s. How did they do that during the 25% unemployment, banks closing and closed, and how did they do that? Well, they did it sacrificially. Some of the greatest testimonies that missionaries give is when their people they're ministering to learn how to give. A brother shared in Stanton, 30 years in Peru, when he did a church plant, we tried to do a church plant, he prayed for God to give someone in that church that would become a pastor, and in 5 years, he's going, and Sharon did this dozens of times in the 30 years, he says, in 5 years, I taught those people to become self-supporting. That means you're going to have to take care of your whatever building you're going to be meeting in. You're going to have to support your pastor. And he says, I would help them, our mission would help them and wean them off, literally, and so that in that fifth anniversary, they could be organized, call their pastor, and not just be superficial about it, but say, start paying their own bills. That's really how Baptists have always thought missions should be. They should become indigenous, self-supporting works of churches. One of the greatest testimonies of Baptist faith missions, and one of the greatest testimonies of Addison Baptist Church's ministry through Ed Biddle in Brazil was the planting of a New Testament church that became a missionary sending and supporting church on its own. First Baptist Church, Fort Lace. Is that right? Brother Barada? I'm remembering that right. And now Baptist Faith Missions has churches they know all over Brazil, all the states of Brazil that have some connection to missionaries or to missionary giving like you've done. And they are indigenous, self-supporting. Some of them growing very large. And doing great work. Brother Mike Craiglow up in Cruzeiro do Sul, great church, the rivals, I think, anything Antioch was in the days of the Apostle Paul up there on the border of Peru, sending out missionaries and sending out teams up and down the Amazon River. So, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you. Again, I think he's talking about pastoral leadership here. And submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. And that is unprofitable for you. Every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll give an account as a believer, not determining if we're going to heaven or hell, but give an account for what we did in the body. We'll give an account for how we used our time, our treasures, our talents. Parents will give an account for how we used our stewardship of our children. Pastors, we are all well aware, we're going to give an account for how we pastored churches. We're going to be held to account for how we led the church that we were called to pastor. It's a very sobering thing. very serious thing. I don't think it calls for paralysis or fear, but it does call for great sobriety. Trust your pastor, pray for your pastor, encourage your pastor, and follow him. That'd be my advice and my prayer request. Amen. Let's bow, be dismissed in prayer. For the Brian Day, be dismissed.